Turn in your Bibles to John 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 37 and read through verse 50, which is the section that concerns us this morning, and my, what a tremendous section it is. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And here we have a quotation of Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, and here once again we have that very familiar quotation from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And then notice verse 41, because this begins what concerns us today. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried out and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The public ministry of our Lord has ended. It was a brief ministry. Now it comes to a conclusion. There is still, as we suggested a moment ago, a very beautiful private ministry to be carried out. And this private ministry has very, very unique concern for you and for me. And that's why we're going to be giving time to it. And I trust it's going to be a very, very wonderful time for us. But at this time, it's only a matter of hours until our Lord Jesus Christ is to be betrayed, and then he is to be tried, and then there would be heard the terrible thudding of the crucifixial hammers as he is nailed to the Roman rack outside the city of Jerusalem. And so John very tersely tells us that he departed and hid himself from them. And of course, this refers to the conspirators. Now, the previous narrative, as we've seen all along, made it very plain that he certainly was to die, that the plot was about to come to its terrible conclusion. But how intriguing. He could only die when he willed to die. How intriguing that he is in control of the situation and he would not be seized before that specific moment that he constantly refers to as the hour. He'd already said, if you'll turn to John 10, verses 17 and 18, and notice, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So you see, actually, they could never take him until he determined that that time had come. And so in sad summation, John then tells us in verse 37, though, and there's something so wistful and so pathetic about this, though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. We said in our last message that John is just terribly anxious to impress us with the astounding fact that men did not put their faith, their implicit trust in Jesus Christ, in spite of all that he said, in spite of all that he did. And remember the point that the miracles of Jesus were always done in the presence of enemies. They were always done in the open. They were always done where there were a multitude of witnesses. What John is saying is that their unbelief is unbelievable. And then John traces the cause of their unbelief, as we saw, to the fulfillment of prophecy, that the rejection and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was but a sad, accurate fulfillment of what God foresaw and what God revealed to his prophet Isaiah, as well to many others. John tells us that the unbelief in their hearts caused them to pass the point where it would be possible for them to believe. And so, in consequence of their rejection of their own Messiah, the nation as a whole was judicially blinded by God. My, how history verifies the accuracy of Scripture. For we well know that the people of Israel were left to a darkness and a hardness of heart that still is present. Blinded eyes and hardened hearts have belonged to Israel ever since. And only thus can we account for their continued unbelief, their continued rejection of their own Messiah for 20 centuries. But in a mysterious way, and in the sovereignty of God, the blindness of Israel opened the way for the gospel to be preached to all the nations of the world. And that's why in those marvelous chapters, Romans 9 through 11, and particularly in verse 25 of Romans 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." And remember that in the Scriptures, a mystery is not something that's difficult to understand. It's simply a truth that has been previously hidden but is now revealed. "Behold, I show you a mystery, and I wouldn't have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," notice, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And the fullness of the Gentiles is simply the completion of God's program for this age, which, as you know, is the outcalling of a special people for his name, the formation of the church, which is the body of Christ. And of course, we have the whole epistle of the Ephesians, for example, addressed to this magnificent truth. And when the church, the body of Christ, which is not a truth that's taught in the Old Testament, that's not even known in the Old Testament, but when the church, the body of Christ, is complete, then the church will be translated out of the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, the apostle uses that word mystery, and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," a truth heretofore not revealed, now revealed. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruptible." And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul says once again, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together," and I like "weast" on this, "in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, when our Lord returns with his church after those terrible 7 years, the world experiences tribulation the like of which it has never known, the judicial blindness of Israel will be ended, and Israel, with great sorrow, will recognize that the one they have rejected across all the centuries, the one they nailed to a Roman rack, was none other than their own Messiah. Isaiah prophesies this. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of it. But in particular, in Isaiah 35:5, we read that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then there is that haunting passage from Zechariah 12:10. You ought to mark it in your Bible, where God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. And notice this language. Whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This, of course, is what the apostle is describing in Romans 11:26 when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. That is, nationally, Israel will accept Jesus as her Messiah. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible very quickly to the 28th chapter of Acts, I want to point out to you how the apostle Paul quotes these same words that Jesus quotes. And if you'll notice verses 25 and 28, where we read, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto the Father, saying, and notice once again these same words from Isaiah 6, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is become obtuse, hard, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, that lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice the next line in your Bible very carefully. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. And what is different between the salvation that was offered to the Jews and the salvation offered to the Gentiles? What does that next line say? It says, and that they will what? Hear it. And thus you see, centuries of Christian history shows us once again the accurate verification of every word in the Word of God. Because the centuries have shown us that the church has been almost exclusively Gentile. Though the body of Christ, we know, includes both, yet strangely, enigmatically, it has been almost entirely Gentile. And by the way, we are seeing right now the most dramatic change in this situation. According to the Jewish missionary organizations, more Jews are committing their lives to Jesus as Messiah than ever before in history. There's a tremendous movement, as you know, among the Jews that are recognizing Christ as Messiah. In the body of Christ, there are no distinctions. In Galatians 3, for example, we read in verses 26 through 28, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But I think we have to say something else here when we think about Israel's judicial blindness and the blindness of those in Christ's day who refused to recognize who he was. We must say that the blindness and the hardness, listen to me carefully, that characterized Israel is the sad experience of any and all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John adds a startling interpretation when he says that Isaiah saw these things. Then notice he says, when he saw Christ's glory and spake of him. Perhaps you're asking, well, when did Isaiah see Christ's glory? The answer is in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3. This is undoubtedly a reference to this passage. Notice it in your Bible, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah is speaking out of a very, very personal experience. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, the majesty of his presence, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now notice, this sublime manifestation of deity is applied to none other and no other than Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the one born in Bethlehem's manger was none other than that one upon the throne before whom those strange, mysterious figures, the seraphim, worshipped. How interesting that immediately John moves from that identification of Jesus Christ to what we might well call the treachery of merely an intellectual faith. Now will you look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Then John gives us the reason. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That word nevertheless prepares us for an exception to the generally hardened condition of the rest of Israel. Interestingly, these rulers believed, but unfortunately it meant absolutely naked nothing, because it was merely another kind of unbelief. The great Greek scholar Bishop Westcott made a thought-provoking comment on this situation when he said, this complete intellectual faith is really the climax of unbelief. This is what John has clearly shown in his gospel as he divides the unbelieving into two classes. The hardened mass who were altogether unmoved by anything and everything that Jesus did and said. It never reached them. Then secondly, a company, evidently by no means a small company, upon whom a temporary impression was made and yet who failed to yield their hearts captive to the Savior. John tells us they knew. John tells us they believed. What did they believe? They were convinced, get this, that Jesus was the Messiah. Man, that's something. Reason, intellect, mind, conscience obligated them to secretly admit that, as Nicodemus did when he came into the presence of Christ on that unforgettable night in John 3, that no man could do these miracles that Christ did except God be with him. And you remember how he said, we know. So he was not speaking singularly and personally. He was speaking for many others. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. And of course we remember too, there was Joseph of Arimathea. And isn't it in Acts 6, 7, we read of a great company of priests who acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. That he was none other and no other than God manifested in human flesh, God in human form, their own Messiah in their midst. But listen to this. Listen to this. They did not have the courage to confess it. What does that mean? That means they would never let anyone know. They dared not face, to show how provincial we can become, to show how cabined and confined we can become under the terrible bondage of opinion. They dared not face the storm of ridicule. if not of persecution, which they knew that confession would immediately entail. And so, as cowards, they held their peace. They kept their convictions to themselves because they were afraid of excommunication. And John tells us tersely, they loved the praise of men more than the approval of God. Listen, if you think that's something that's old, believe me, it's not. This deplorable condition is all too prevalent today. By far the greater number of those who come under the sound of the gospel, I am sadly confident, are unmoved, heeding neither its imperative nor its authority nor being touched by its beautiful, winsome truth. They are impervious to every appeal, and these gradually become gospel-hardened so that they hear but don't hear. As I've said to you so many times in my limited academic experience, one of the greatest surprises of my life was how many men I met in high echelons of academic responsibility who were authorities in their fields who had never read the New Testament in their lives. But there's another group. And its representatives are to be found, I'm sure, in every congregation. A class who are affected in some measure by the message of Christ's redemptive love by the cross. They certainly do not despise its contents, neither are their hearts really won by it. They are not openly antagonistic, but on the other hand, they are not really Christians, though they often superficially think they are. These men in the day of our Lord on earth were afraid to confess their faith because they did not want to run the risk of being put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was the status quo. However, a faith which does not unashamedly, openly own and confess that Jesus Christ is personal Lord and Savior is not a saving faith. The New Testament is very explicit on this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Notice what the Word of God says. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. You know, that's the reason, beloved, that we give a public invitation. In other words, we give the privilege to make an open public declaration of love and allegiance to Jesus Christ unashamedly and before the world of men. That's why I like a public invitation. It gives people that opportunity. In fact, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The apostle says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, better translated, Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then what does verse 10 say? For with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you see, these Jews were satisfied that Jesus, get this, was neither an impostor nor a fanatic, but they were not prepared to forsake all and follow him. They weren't ready for that. They feared the consequences of such a course. For the Jews had agreed about something. You remember it? Chapter 9, turn back the page, verse 22. That if any man did confess that he was the Christ, that's the word for Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And in a Jewish society, that was the center of social life. Be put out of the synagogue was absolutely inconceivable and unimaginable to a Jew. Now, there were two kinds of discipline in the synagogue. There was a discipline where a person did something that people thought was reprehensible, and so he was not allowed to come to the synagogue for 30 days, and that brought shame. But then there was what we might well call, the Hebrew word for it would be the ban, where a man could never come to the synagogue again as long as he lived. And what this entailed was extremely tragic because it affected his employment and it affected his relationship with his family. It made him literally an outcast. And so these men deemed it wisest to conceal their convictions and wait until the Messiah should place himself in such a position, now get this, that it would then be advantageous for them to avow themselves his disciples. They said, it's not a good time to do it. He's in trouble. Wait till he gets out of trouble and everything is going good. Then we'll say, right on, we're with him. They were governed by self-interest. And oh my, they have had a myriad of successors. It has been said, truly, that secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. Either secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. For those who hesitate to make an open declaration of their allegiance and love to Jesus Christ, I remind you that the first of the eight classes mentioned in those that are condemned forever in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verse 8, the first two mentioned are the fearful, and that word means the cowards, and the unbelieving. Oh, listen, do not hesitate to openly, overtly confess Jesus Christ before men. By the way, what does it mean to confess Christ? It means to say about Jesus Christ exactly what God says about him and then to own him as your own. Your Lord, your Savior. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beam of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fear to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. So we see in verse 43 that these rulers were not only cowards, but we see secondly that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How foolish. What difference does it make whether men praise us or not if one does not have the approval of God? These men preferred the goodwill of others like themselves rather than the approval of God. Oh, the short-sighted folly of wretched men. Oh, the madness of such a miserable choice. Of what avail, for example, would be the good opinion of the Pharisees when the hour of death came? In what stead would it stand them when they appeared before the judgment throne of God? Our Lord put this in perspective when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These men sold their souls for opinion. We're reminded of those words of our Lord that we studied in John 5:44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh only from God? Let us remember that we cannot have both the goodwill of sinners and the goodwill of God. James has something to say about this in James 4:4. Something we ought to think about. He says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You see, whenever we use the word world in the bad sense, it's actually speaking of the world of unbelieving mankind, the world that's under the rule and in the control of Satan, the godless world system whose principles for the most part are greed and selfishness and ambition and pleasure, or another way to put it, the world is materialism, humanism, immorality, the godless world. You see, they feared to become committed Christians because they thought that by becoming committed Christians, they would lose so much. Isn't that interesting? Strange how men get their values all mixed up. Again and again, men have failed to support some great cause because it interfered with some lesser interest. And oh, how the world has suffered because of this. It would have meant an end to their place, their profit, their prestige. They would have been ostracized from society and banished from what was orthodox religion. And it was too high a price to pay. So they lived a lie because they were not big enough to stand up for the truth. They preferred to stand well with men rather than with God. They thought far more of what men thought of them than what God thought of them. And no doubt these rulers thought themselves to be very, very wise and very, very prudent. No doubt they thought they were playing it very safe. But their wisdom did not extend to remembering that the opinion of men might count for a few days on earth, but the judgment of God would matter for all eternity. And so for the reward of a moment, the cheap reward of a moment, they flung away the reward of eternity. They sacrificed on the altar of the immediate the glory of the future. It is only wisdom and prudent to prefer the good opinion of God to the opinions of men. It's always better to be right for all eternity than to be right for time. And then that brings us, as we conclude this marvelous section, to the summary that John gives us of the teaching of our Lord. John now gathers together before we go into those very closed-door, intimate sessions with our Lord, the declarations of our Lord and his evaluation of himself and of the attitude of men toward him. John just sort of puts it all together in one final word. And he mentions first the claim of our Lord's unique relationship with the Father, verses 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me." The word is better, beholds the one who sent me. Here we have another repetition of our Lord's definite claim to oneness with the cosmic God of the universe. We have seen how so often he insisted upon it. This claim was the basis, the very essence of his entire life. He was sent. He was God coming into our closed system, and everything he said had been on the authority of the one whose presence he represented in corporal form. Belief in him involved confidence in God, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God's authoritative presence in bodily form in their midst. And he said, "He that believes in me believes in God." And he further said, "He who sees me sees God." When later Philip asks him in chapter 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, show us God." And it's enough for us. Jesus said to Philip and to all of them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet ye have not come to know me, Philip? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." When we are asked where the doctrine of the triunity, the Trinity, came from. The answer is that it became a logical, deductive necessity on the basis of divine revelation, and particularly by the presentation that our Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself and his relationship with the Father and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And thus, he speaks once again of that mysterious and divine unity that existed within the triunity of God. His claim was that in him men are confronted with God. He said that to listen to him was to hear the voice of God. He said to see him was to see God. He was and is divine nature, essentially one with the Father, and in seeing him, men saw the Father who sent him. We admit without hesitation, this is a great mystery. The apostle said in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. I like Philip's translation of this. He says, this religion of ours is a tremendous mystery, resting as it does on the one who showed himself as a human being and met as such every demand of the Spirit in the sight of angels. He has been proclaimed among the nations, believed in throughout the world, and received back into the glory of heaven. We're told in that marvelous prologue to the book of Hebrews in verses 1 to 3, God, who at sundry times and in different ways, diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in or through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you remember, we always make the point that in an oriental court, anyone who sat on the right was in authority. Jesus Christ is God in corporeality, God in human frame and form, God so that we can see him, God so that in a very unusual way we can identify with him, God so that we can know him and love him, God so that we can yield our lives to him in utter trust as the Lord of life and the Savior of our souls. As John tells us in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. And then notice the next sentence, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So it was our Lord made the claim to be the very revelation of God to man. In verse 46, he says, I am come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And I assure you that anyone who does not have a personal relationship with the living Christ lives in darkness. John said in the prologue of his gospel, the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness was unable to overcome it. You see, light is what makes anything manifest. And John says in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And our Lord, coalescing with this definition of God, said, you remember in chapter 8, verse 12 of our gospel, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then again, he said in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Actually, our Lord was comparing himself to the sun. Like the sun, he has risen on us, and he shines for the benefit of all mankind. Like the sun, he is the tremendous source, the center of spiritual life and energy, of comfort and fertility. Like the sun, he illumines the whole earth, and no one need miss the way to heaven if he will only use the light that's offered for his acceptance. This proves first that our Lord Jesus Christ existed before his incarnation, even as the sun exists before it appears above the eastern hills. Second, it is implied that he is the one Savior of the world, even as there is but one sun to bathe our tiny planet Earth with light and heat. Third, he came not merely for one people and one nation, but for all, even as the sun's going forth, as Job said, is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came to the world as light, that all who believe in him should be delivered from the darkness, that is, from the power of Satan and the terrible ruin of sin. The Apostle Paul, in that mighty paean of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Colossians, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, says concerning our Lord that he has delivered us from the power of, notice his word, darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so what John is saying in his final words about the talks of Jesus to men who have rejected him is that to turn away from him is to turn away from light, and to follow him and to listen to him is to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul grasped the meaning of what our Lord was saying when he wrote those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the only way out of the darkness of sin that enshrouds and buries man. Oh, forever let us make much of Christ. We can never trust him too much, never follow him too closely, never commune with him too unreservedly, because he has all power in heaven and on earth. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We've read how no one is able to pluck us from his hand, for the Father which gave us to him is greater than all. We can make our way one day into the glory of his presence, led all the way as the travelers led through the day by the cheering presence of the sun. Looking onto him, we find light in our understanding, light on the path we have to travel, and we feel light in our hearts and find the days of darkness which will come stripped of their gloom. Only let us abide in him, and the light of his presence abide in us. That, you see, is the meaning of our Lord's words in Matthew 6:22 when he says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Our time is gone, and I haven't quite finished this section. But let me leave this verse with you, 47. Our Lord said, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus Christ did not come the first time as a judge. He came as a Savior. John 3:17 tells us that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the world is already under condemnation. What the world needs is a Savior. And so our Lord said that if he was your Savior, he would never be your judge. For there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these wonderful moments of spiritual privilege when we're allowed to experience the light of Thy Word coming to our hearts and lives. Oh, how we pray that somehow these truths will be such that they will have a transforming effect upon us, that we will be discontented with mediocrity and spiritual achievement, and that we shall desire above all and over all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that if there be those who are part of our company who have never received Thee as the Lord of life, that this might be for them that wonderful moment of commitment to Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,